Psalm 22 sits between two psalms that, well, I guess you kind of would call them happier psalms. Psalm 21, a little lesser known. It's about the Lord protecting his king, about nothing being able to get in the way of what his king does and praising God for that. It has some language about vengeance upon the evil of the world, which modern Americans wouldn't consider happy language. But for the Israelite, this is the language of an unfadable kingdom that nothing can get, indefatigable, nothing can get in the way of what God is doing and has promised. And Psalm 23, of course, you know, the Lord is your shepherd, you shall not want, which is also about kingdom. David was the shepherd of Israel, the king. Now, Psalm 23 actually, well, it has some very pretty language about lying down in green pastures and beside still waters. It also has some devastatingly terrifying language, the valley of the shadow of death and the enemies around us in the midst of whom we're just going to eat and wait, right? Sheep to be slaughtered, as Romans reminds us. But still, it's a psalm of confident hope. Well, Psalm 22, put right between these two things, is a psalm of abject and total suffering. It's clearly by David, and it's clearly about being forsaken. The challenge is that there is no time in David's life, even at his worst moment under Saul, or his second worst moments under Absalom. I'm not talking about his sin, I'm talking about his persecution, his suffering for being the Christ, for being the king whom God had put upon his holy hill. There's no point in his life that we know of where we're given this depth of degradation about him. I mean, who cast lots for his clothing? It is possible that after Absalom drove David out, he held a little festival with the best robes of the house and gave them away and let people gamble for them. I mean, it's quite possible. Or Saul could have done the same thing as some sort of rejection or disinheritance of David. Remember, David had been married to his daughter and had more or less lived in his house. So after he was off with the Philistines behaving as a madman or doing what he did, a number of things up there to protect himself and to protect Israel. Well, after all that's happening, maybe Saul gave his soldiers David's clothes to cast lots for. But we don't know about that, right? It's speculation. But we know, without any question, that Jesus of Nazareth, when he hung upon the cross, had the soldiers that crucified him cast lots for his garments. And that's verse 18, right before the verse that we had our oratio, our prayer reading from, which was really just the second half of this psalm. But it's as a result of that line, and I mean, there's others here too, that have led the church to see Psalm 22 as the Good Friday psalm. And it's read on Good Friday. And you're hearing it today because of the connection point with Luke and the crucifixion of Jesus in the gospel reading. And the language is just undeniable. I'm a worm and not a man. All who see me mock me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord deliver him. I am poured out like water. My bones are out of joint. My heart melts in my chest. My tongue sticks to my jaw. You lay me down to the dust of death. Although I can still count all my bones, because as the New Testament reminds us, not one of his bones was broken. But see, they have pierced my hands and my feet. They divide my garments among themselves. Whether David was speaking literally or some other thing happened in his life that we're just not aware of, clearly, this is foreshadowing beyond foreshadowing. This is David seeing or experiencing one way or the other clearly, directly, the cruciform reality of the Hebrew Messiah, the cruciform, the suffering into salvation that God intended his king to do and to achieve. And what we have then on the back end of this is the humanity of Christ doing what a righteous man should do, crying to his God for aid. You, Lord, Do not be far off. You, Lord, come quickly, help me. Where else do I have to go? Deliver my soul from the sword and my precious life from the power of the dog. Dog there being just language. You don't think like your pet, right? Don't think of Saint Bernard with the Coco coming to save you up on the mountaintop. No. This is the wild dogs, the jackals, right, that are, well, throughout the Middle East and even parts of Eastern Europe, wild dogs, they roam the streets. They're a bit dangerous. They're scavengers. They're not clean. They're not your friend. They're not your puppy. Rescue me from the power or the paw of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion, the horns of the wild ox. They're all just forms of goring, right? Just being totally destroyed. Even as he was whipped and torn by that whip of many cords. But the result of this, verse 22, I will tell of your name to my brothers, right? Christ, he kept preaching on the cross. And this is true of David. He kept preaching through his suffering. He extolled the God who had chosen him. Even in his darkest moments of sin, David extolled the Lord. The Lord is merciful. I'll let him make the decision on the judgment that's going to come upon me, because I know he's my only hope. So also Jesus, recognizing this, for the joy set before him, endures the cross and scorns its shame, that he might tell of the vindication to you. That in the midst of the congregation, he might praise his own divine majesty, the Holy Trinity, for the sake of you, so that you would join in this as well and repeat that praise. He says, I come in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And you say, I believe. And he says, well, confess your sins. He says, I do. And he says, I forgive you. And you say, amen. So you who fear the Lord, all you who trust in God, praise God, praise Jesus. All you offspring of Jacob, that name that means deceiver. You offspring of Adam, that fallen earth. Glorify him. Stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. Right? There's a double entendre going on here. As Christ proclaims from the cross, you stand in awe of your maker, meaning God the Father, and meaning me. Look on my crucified flesh and be astounded at what your maker has done for you. The king dies for his people. The good shepherd lays down his life for a sheep. Jesus did not despise or abhor your affliction. He joined it. He did not hide your face from you. He came down and entered the midst of it. So also knowing that the Father would not abhor him, but accept this right offering. And so he announces, verse 25, my vows I will perform for those who fear him. Right? You could take this as, you know, again, David saying, I will remember the covenant and look forward based on it. I will put my hope in what God has promised. You can take this as Jesus saying, I promised that I would suffer and die in accordance with the scriptures and rise again on the third day, and I'm going to do it. I have done it. So that the afflicted, the poor, the weak shall eat and be hungry. Do you hunger and thirst for righteousness? You are satisfied in Christ. It is promised. It is achieved. Seek and you will find. Look and you will praise him forever. Verses 27 and following didn't move into like announcement. Okay, it's done. It's happened. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations, the pagans, they shall worship you because kingship belongs to the Lord and he rules over all things, right? So David, in his suffering, knowing that God would put him on the throne and it would all work out, all of that being just an edge of the front, the beginning, the seed of what Jesus actually does, so that after he rises from the dead, he says, go into all nations, baptize and teach them, bring them into the body of me, because all authority in heaven and earth is now mine and I use it to save. So much so that verse 29, fascinating little twist here. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship here with me, Jesus, at this table of the Lord's Supper. Even the wealthy cannot find anything in their wealth to be compared with this meal. So whether you are wealthy or whether you are those who bow down and are about to go to the dust, who would save your life, but you know that you can't, and frankly, no matter who you are, you're kind of both, you shall come and be bound up in my offering, Jesus' offering, on your behalf, so that posterity, the seed, the next humanity, shall always serve him and him alone. It shall be told by those who rise up in faith. That's you and me, resurrected with the first resurrection of our faith now. That's our children, who we can expect to come and believe this when we preach and teach and confess it to them. They shall tell of the Lord. They shall proclaim his righteousness, Jesus' justification of you, even to those who have not been born yet. They shall say that he has done it. It is finished. Tetelestai. Accomplishment. Amen. The wisdom of Solomon that joins our meditation upon that. You just can't do justice to Psalm 22. The wisdom of Solomon that joins us in this is Proverbs chapter 13, verse 22. It's so not intentional, but just hear it. A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. But the sinner's wealth is laid up for the righteous. Posterity will serve him. Whenever you see the phrase, a good man, in Scripture, you got to remember there's really two ways to read this. And in one of them, no matter who you are on this planet, you don't get to be included in that phrase, good man. No matter who you are, there's only one man who is good in the full sense of the word. And it's kind of like Jesus, the good man, said when someone approached him and said, good teacher, you know, yada, yada, yada. And Jesus says, why do you call me good? There is only one who is good. And he is God. And, you know, he's talking about his father, but he's also talking about himself and kind of saying, you know, are you realizing the truth of what you're actually saying? Or are you just saying it? So just for a moment, let Proverbs 13:22 not be something for you to aspire to, something for you to achieve. Just let that sit. There's some like horizontal wisdom there. There always is, but let that sit for a second and just see that a good man, the good man, has left an inheritance to his children's children. And yes, Jesus did not have physical flesh and blood children by means of a woman. Then again, he is married to his bride, the church, who, by means of flesh and blood, he brings forth and causes to bear offspring, believers. I mean, you don't want to go down this rabbit hole too far. Would you ever think about, you know, there's DNA in the blood? You know, it's the miracle of being the new Adam, which you are because of your connection, physical, literal, to Jesus in the flesh via the Lord's Supper. I get that there's a bunch of Christians out there in America that don't believe this is how it's happening, but this is how it's happening. It's pretty powerful stuff. Knowing this, knowing who the true good man is, then we can kind of move into that horizontal edge here and see that it is a good thing to care about the future. It's a good thing to care about your children, your progeny, your offspring, and your children's children, which isn't just to say give them money because, as Luther said, the worst thing you can do for a child is give him what he wants. They're going to assume it's their right and their due, and they're not going to learn much. But the inheritance to establish them in wisdom and education and in the faith, particularly, right? The inheritance of being a believer in Christ. And with that, certainly to send them off so they might do well in the world, but not to believe that doing well in the world is what it's about. Well, all these things are worth pursuing. Whereas, if you're only pursuing the mammon of this age, the sinner's wealth, the unbeliever's wealth, the one who sees nothing beyond this age, whose inheritance is only about this age, it's all laid up for the righteous, it says here. Not for him, not for his offspring, but for those who will inherit the earth, those who die and rise in Christ. I want to spend a little time again on our confessions reading, our reading from the Large Catechism. Dr. Luther continued to teach us about the work of the Holy Spirit not being rolling around on the ground and slobbering everywhere and having feathers fall from the sky with angel dust. And if you think I'm crazy for saying that, you just don't watch enough late night religious cable channel. Where most people are looking for the Holy Spirit these days, and for the church, frankly, these days, it is not where the scriptures teach us to look. In order to remind us of this, Luther has established that the Spirit is in the words, that it is the confession, the proclamation of Jesus, that is the means by which the Spirit inhabits you. So you're going to say, you know, the Holy Spirit lives inside my heart. Well, only by means of words. And if you're not hearing true words and you're filling your heart up with leaven, it might not be there very long. It's possible to resist the Spirit. It's possible to grieve the Spirit. And you do that with words, the wrong words, the false words, those words that come from the devil, his strongholds, which are lies and ideas that deceive. Moving from that, then, our reading today, Luther take some time to point out how in German, the word church doesn't make any sense. And at first you might be like, well, okay, fine, that's German, big deal. But no, it's the same problem in English. Because guess what? The word in English, church, it's a German word. English, if you're a nut like me on languages, you might like to know, is made up of more than three languages, but three primary languages that all got smooshed together like a blob over the course of several hundred years, and one of them was German. And most of our words don't come from German. Most of our grammar comes from German, but most of our words don't, yet some of them do. And one of them is the word church. And, well, okay, so the word in German is Kirche, and you can also hear kind of how American came to be spoken, that we heard Kirche and we didn't have a way to read it, so we just, Kirche, we kind of wrote it down with two CHs on either end, and someone else then read it and said, oh, church, okay, church. And that's the word that we use now to describe what? And this is where the real point is. When you use that word, just like the German word Kirche, we think more of a chapel, more of a sanctuary. We think of a building. We think of a place. We think of four walls. It might be a very nice and sacred four walls, but we think of a four walls. And this has nothing, zero zip zilch to do with the word ecclesia, which is where we get the translation in the Kirche, the word ecclesia in the Greek New Testament. There's nothing against having a sacred building where you would meet together and hear the word of God, but the ecclesia is not that building. It's the thing that happens in that building. It's the people who are gathered in that building around that word that the Spirit is filling them up with. And ecclesia is such a great word. By the way, ecclesiology, you might hear your pastor say that sometime. This is the study of the church. Ecclesia, though, again, see, church, it just doesn't have the same ring. Assembly is far closer. But you can hear in the word ecclesia, the front end of that word ek, and it is the same root that we get the word exit from, right? So the first half of the word ecclesia is to exit, and the second half, kalesia, is slightly connected to our word call. So to call out, because if you're going to assemble a bunch of people, what do you have to do? You have to let them know they need to come out of their homes, right? And go to a place. And so to ecclesia is to call out to a certain place or to assemble. And that is what we do as the Holy Spirit calls, gathers, enlightens, and sanctifies us by his words proceeding from Jesus and the Father for the sake of establishing you as a sinner redeemed by grace. That's what it means when we say, I believe in the Holy Christian Ecclesia. Not an institution, an organization, not a building, not a pipe dream, but you and your beloved and even your enemies kneeling before the Lamb who was slain and behold lives never to die again, kneeling before the righteous judge who hears your plea of guilty and proclaims the verdict innocent, kneeling before the good man who, through his servants, hands out an inheritance to you that is unfading, imperishable, and kept for you in heaven until he comes again. You're listening to His Time, Your Morning Drive for the Soul. More of our Lord's betrayal, arrest, and trial from Luke chapter 22 on the other side of this break. Law and gospel getting rightly divided for you, so you know, well, what you believe and why you believe it. We'll be back in just a moment.